The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
I love the Word of God. I love this letter. I hope you're getting to love it as well. And I realize that I could preach and preach. And you could listen and listen, and nothing would change. Unless God in His mercy opens our ears, opens our hearts, opens our minds to His Word. And that's what I pray for myself. That's what I pray for you. What we need is the Holy Spirit to come and just take us over. Speak to us. And so as you listen this morning, be praying that the Holy Spirit would do that. I believe that John's greatest concern in this letter is twofold. Number one, that we would know, that we would really know Jesus Christ. Not just have some sort of Christian culture, some sort of good Sunday morning practice, but that we would really know Him. And secondly, that we would exhibit that we know Him in our love for one another. It runs all the way through this. Have you noticed how often John talks about love, loving one another? He opens the letter with these words. He says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." John was saying a couple of things here. One is that the proclamation of the good news is for the express purpose of bringing us, you and me, into fellowship with the triune God. And that this fellowship that he's wanting us to join is ultimately our greatest joy and satisfaction. That is, our joy is only complete as we're in communion with God Himself. And as we've been learning in the Don't Waste Your Life series in our home fellowship groups, God created us to live with a single, all-consuming passion that is to glorify Him by enjoying the greatness and the wonder of who He is in all areas of our lives. You know, we are built in such a way that He put within us that our supreme joy would be to see the excellence of God manifested in us. That would bring us the most pleasure, the highest joy, the greatest satisfaction or happiness. The reason we don't, however, is that we've been duped by the world into believing that our happiness lies in things, possessions, people, power, fame, fortune, other things. That's a lie. But we tend to believe it because it's so tangible to us. But John is bringing us back to center and pointing the way to greatest joy. And I want you to get this morning. And ultimately, we do what we do because it brings us joy. Isn't that right? When we do something selfless, we do it because it brings us joy. When we selfishly sin, we do it because it brings us joy. Because sin holds out, you know, some promise of pleasure that would otherwise be denied by withholding ourselves from that. We do what we do because it brings us joy. You know, nobody sins out of duty. Nobody says, well, I'm a sinner, therefore I must sin. We do what we do because we think it brings us joy. And I think this is John's point. He really wants us to maximize our joy. I tell you this, sin won't maximize your joy. That might sound a little self-serving for some of you, but this is what the Bible teaches, and this is one of the aims that John has for us. It's what he says, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. To delight ourselves in God is what brings Him the most glory and us the most happiness. Do you believe that? It brings Him the most glory and us the most happiness. And to live burning with a passion for Christ instead of this world exalts and magnifies the God who made us. To know God is to enjoy Him. And John's heart for the saints is that they would really know and love God Himself. And he goes to great lengths to point this out. To point out the means or the proofs by which we know that we really know. He says no less than 9 times in this little book, by this we know. Or we know by this. In other words, there are objective, measurable criteria that allow us to have some confidence that we know God and we love Him. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And finally here in 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. And for John, the most visible proof that we know God and love God is that we love one another. He's just pointed out in verse 20 of chapter 4. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. John's pretty definite here. He says, cannot love. Not probably can't, not there's a good possibility that you can't, but straight up he says cannot love. At some fundamental level, it is impossible for someone not to love his brother, but to love God. You've heard it. Oh, I love God. It's people I can't stand. John says that's bourgeois. And this really points out the issue that many Christians have with the Word of God. They don't really believe it. They would rather believe their own interpretation of things like love, mercy, peace, joy, rather than what the Bible says about it. I just read an incredibly interesting excerpt from that Ryan sent to me after I sent him a little video. This is from a young man named Bart Campolo, and perhaps you know his father, Tony. Bart is in ministry. And listen to an excerpt of what he read. He was talking about the grace of God. And he says, "Some might say I would be wise to swallow my misgivings about such things like God's sovereignty, wrath, hell, etc. Remain orthodox and thereby secure my place with God in eternity. But that is precisely my point. If those things are true, then God might as well send me to hell. For better or worse, I simply am not interested in any God but a completely good, entirely loving, and perfectly forgiving one who is powerful enough to utterly triumph over evil." God is good, perfectly good, utterly forgiving. He is totally triumphant over sin and the devil and the world. But his definitions of those things, Bart's definitions, preclude him from seeing the sovereignty of God as it's laid out in the scriptures. He says, "Please don't get me wrong. I'm well aware that I don't get to decide who God is. What I do get to decide, however, is to whom I will pledge my allegiance. I am a free agent after all, and I have standards for my God. The first of which is this: I will not worship any God who is not at least as compassionate as I am." And thereby he's become the standard by which God must be measured in compassion. You see, this is dangerous stuff. But we do it all the time. And John is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. If you say that you love God and you don't love your brother, that's proof that you don't love God. Don't try and rework it or try to redefine love. Perhaps you've heard even a friend of yours, a good Christian friend, say something like, "You know, I know what I'm doing might not be scriptural, but it's the most loving thing to do." What they've done is they've taken love and they've redefined it in terms that they're comfortable with. After all, God is love and he wants me to be loving and not religious, right? It's the kind of reasoning that takes the word and leaves the meaning out. God is love and he does want us to be loving, but it is love according to God's revelation. It's his definition of love, not ours. That's why John is so particular about what constitutes knowing God and abiding in God. John is very particular about that. He says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us." And in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." The literal rendering of this verse is, "Everyone who is believing," present tense, "that Jesus is the Christ has been," perfect tense. Now all of you, are you all up on your grammar? That's a perfect tense. It's a past tense, okay? "Has been born of God." Notice that this verse teaches that your present state of belief is contingent upon your having already been born again. And in some sense, we need to pray for Uncle Billy that he would be born again, that he would have faith. That's the only way you're going to get faith. We can't work up enough faith to get born again. We need to pray that God in his sovereignty would cause him to be born again. And then he would find, oh, I can grab hold of that. It's like the man who said, "Oh, I have faith, but help my unbelief." I have faith that you can give me faith. That is, faith is the result of new birth, not the other way around. You don't work up faith and then get born again. God, by His grace, causes us to be born again and grants us the faith to lay hold of and apprehend eternal life. And then he says, whoever loves the begetter, that's the Father, loves the begotten. Those are the children. If you've been born again, you will love all your Father's children. Yeah, Lord, but you don't know about so-and-so. They're really hard. I'm not sure they're even one of your children. Again, the main point is the familiar one, that loving the brothers means that you love God. And then John just sort of bends my mind. The next verse, read it. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. Okay. Up to this point, the question has been, how can we know for sure that we love, that we know God or love Him or are born of Him? And the answer has come back, if you love your brothers and sisters, then that's proof that you love God. Okay, you agree? That's been the message. But here it shifts 180 degrees. We know that we love our brothers and sisters because we love God. I don't know about you, but I was thinking about this. How do we apply this? How do we bring this together? You know, the tendency might be to sort of throw this one out because it goes against the theme. Oh, John just sort of lost it here. But he says that the test of whether we really love the brothers is whether we love God. And it sounds to me like circular reasoning. I don't know about you. In 420, look at 420. He says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. And basically he says that love to others is proof of love to God. Here he says, love to God is proof of love to others. So how do we get any assurance out of this? If loving your brother provides the assurance that you're loving God, and loving God is the assurance that you're loving your brother, how do we know? Well, I don't know, but one of my gifts, I believe, is perseverance. And if I don't get it, I just keep going after it. So let's keep going. Perhaps John will supply the answer here for our conundrum. In verse 3, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. In verse 2, follow me here, John said that love for God is a test of our love for our brothers. Okay? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. Now here he says something about the content of that test. He says that love for God is manifested by keeping His commandments and not thinking that they are somehow out of reach, burdensome, heavy, too hard to bear. That is, we don't think the commandments of God are too weighty or too grievous to hold. It's the same thing Jesus taught in the Gospels. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the test of your genuine faith here in this instance could be stated like this. By this we know that we love the children of God when we keep the commandments and don't feel like they are a burden to bear. Let me put it another way. In other words, the test of the reality of your love for God's children is whether you let the Word of God govern your relationships and whether you see and feel His commandments as onerous or delightful. You know what the word onerous means? Almost sounds like odorous. It's heavy with a bad odor. Onerous just means too weighty, too hard, too difficult. And sometimes the Word of God comes to us and it's too difficult. Ever had that experience? I just can't do it. He says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. If you really have an enemy, that's a hard word. Could feel that it's onerous, too hard to bear. But here he says, the test of the reality of your love for God's children is whether you let the Word of God govern your relationships. And whether you see and feel His commandments as onerous or delightful. We have to define our reality from God's Word. I think this is why John works so hard at providing all kinds of means of assurance throughout this letter. I think he encountered the same kind of thinking back then that we do now, namely, not allowing the Word of God to define our world. You know, there's a lot of hot topics today in the world. And it's interesting that people see something like your CEO or boss or whichever one he was, the big guy, and said, that's not love. And it depends upon, I suppose, what you think love is. For example, some people take the word to love our brothers and apply that in the case of homosexuality. There are some today who would say that the loving thing to do with those caught in this sin would be to refrain from telling them that it is a sin at all. Or that homosexuality is not the issue, rather fidelity is the issue. Not to be promiscuous, but to commit to a single partner would be more loving. Because after all, it is God who's the judge and not us. And railing against homosexuality will only drive them away. And wouldn't it be better to have them in here than out there? Aren't we supposed to love them? And it really isn't loving to hurt them. So love becomes this elastic term, completely divorced from any scriptural meaning. And a person's own reasoning instead is used against the scriptural condemnation. I use that word advisedly, condemnation against homosexuality. We find in Romans 1. It clearly says it's a sin against God's order and invites the wrath of God on the person who practices that. In other words, to take a biblical concept like love and pour your own meaning into it, to use it, as it were, to nullify a clear command from God's Word, does not qualify as love according to John, 1 John 5:3. John says that you know the love of God for the homosexual if you obey His commandments. Suppose a church member is involved in open, persistent, and unrepentant sin. These things happen, you know. And I'm not just talking about the biggies. You know, I got a book just recently, authored by Jerry Bridges, same guy that authored Pursuit of Holiness. It's out there on the table if any of you want to read it. And this book is called Reasonable Sins. These are not the big ones. You know, murder, adultery, all the outward, stealing, lying. These are things like jealousy, envy, and, you know, anger. But we put up with those. And so when you talk about somebody involved in open, persistent, unrepentant sin, you tend to run to those big ones. But I'm just talking about all of them. Any of us that are involved in these and are members, you know, in a church, what would you do? What would love tell us to do to such a one? Would love tell us to approach that person privately and plead with them to give it up? And if they wouldn't listen to us, to take another brother with us and give them the same message. And if they wouldn't listen to you two, to take it to the church and expose it publicly. And if they wouldn't listen to the church, to send them out the door. Would love tell us to do that? It's what the Bible says. You know, we need to have our definitions wrapped around the Word of God. Some people would say, that's not a very loving thing to do. That would just hurt them. Let me tell you about hurt. Turn your Bibles to Hosea. I don't know why I thought of this, but Hosea chapter 6. It's the word of the Lord to his people. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. I'll tell you about hurt. I'll tell you about wounding. God does that for us. And I've heard people try and redefine the Bible because it's too hurtful otherwise. And yet the Word of God comes to us and it wounds us. You ever been wounded by the Word of God? That's a good wound. You know why? Because the Word says he'll heal us. The Word of God is wounding and it's healing. We, on the other hand, want to run away from it. We don't like that. We don't like it when the Word of God comes to us and exposes us for what we are because that hurts. And we don't recognize that's God. Wounding us so that he might heal us. Giving us a hurt that he might take care of what's really wrong. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. That's the whole point of it. And the prophet says, therefore, let us press on to know the Lord. For his going forth is as certain as the dawn. Oh, if we would just let ourselves be under the ministration of the Word, God will do his work. Not to run away from it. Not to redefine it. John says that we know that we love someone when we keep God's commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. We must let the Word of God define our world. Otherwise, we end up defining our own world, and we lay aside the commandments of God to do what we want. Take any of the hot topics today, like abortion or gay marriage, and apply this. Well-intentioned Christians, I know, defer to the prevailing philosophies of the world when it comes to these issues, because it doesn't sound loving to adhere to the Word of God. It seems hurtful. And what you're saying is you don't trust the Word of God to do what it's intended to do. And yes, there are those who take the Bible and inflict their own hurts, bash it, bash you over the head with it. That's not right. I'm just talking about the Word of God as it's presented, not to try and redefine it so it doesn't sting, but rather let that sting work. The clear biblical command against murder and the equally clear principle of one man and one woman in marriage is set aside because we don't think that to deny someone their personal happiness is loving, and we condemn them to a life of misery and an eternity in hell. We really want our own way, and we don't want anyone telling us what we're doing is sin. And there is today, especially in our society, but increasingly in the church, a kind of numbness to the clear and convicting and healing word of God. There's a guy who wrote a book in 1973, a psychiatrist of all people. And the title of the book was called Whatever Became of Sin. And it's more true now, 34 years later, than it was then. He said, the very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word. But the word went away. It almost disappeared, the word, along with the notion. Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? No. It was just too painful. It hurt. It didn't feel loving. You see, John defines sin for his readers back in chapter 3 as lawlessness. And he wasn't talking about the laws of men, but the law of God, the clear commands of Scripture. To set aside the commands of God in favor of your own definitions of right and wrong is sin. It's lawlessness. And ask yourself, does the Word of God govern your relationships? What about your relationship with your husband or with your wife? Does the Word of God rule? Husbands, are you loving your wives the way Christ loves the church? Wives, are you obeying your husbands as you do the Lord? This is in the Scripture. Children, are you honoring your fathers and your mothers and being obedient to their commands? Saints, are you loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you? And I'm not talking about praying down fire from heaven on them. I don't believe that's what Jesus had in mind when he said, pray for your enemies. Do we let the Word of God govern all that we do? I think one of the reasons we redefine words like love is that we see a standard that's too high to reach, and so we say, let's set the bar a little bit lower so we can at least reach it. But the Word of God says that the commands of God are not burdensome. That is, they are not out of reach. They're not too high. They're not unattainable. And John tells us why. In verse 4 and 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The love that is God-born overcomes the temptation to say that obeying God's commandments is not as satisfying as disobeying them. To the world, anything that is contrary to the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is seen as a huge burden to bear. You can't do it. And foolishness to boot. It's a burden to be sexually chaste if you believe the message of the world that fornication and adultery will really give you more satisfaction. It's a burden to refrain from homosexual relations if you believe the world's claim that you were born that way and there's nothing wrong with it. It's a burden to love your neighbor and do good to those who persecute you if you believe the world's message of you have to look out for number one. But whatever is born of God overcomes all the contrary messages the world has for us. Because what is born of God is something called faith. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Remember what John said about the relationship of faith and new birth in verse 1. Everyone who has faith has been born of God. New birth gives rise to faith in the Word of God and delight in His commandments. And therefore, they're not burdensome, but joyful. And faith takes away any sense of being weighted down or somehow hemmed in or restricted by the Word of God. Instead, the commandments of God become the way of joy and peace and ultimate satisfaction because we're born of God. You see, to know God, to really know Him, is our greatest joy and our ultimate satisfaction. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on all your promises. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And whatever is born of God, know this, is spirit-born. It's the Spirit who gives life, and the life He gives has the power to overcome the world, your flesh, and the devil. What we need is not more and better preaching, although I urge you to pray for my preaching. But what we need is not more books on how to overcome. What we need is not 7 steps to a better you. What we need is to be filled with the Spirit of God. What we need is to have our lives touched with the fire that comes from the Holy Spirit. What we need is to allow the Holy Spirit to invade our minds and our hearts and reach all the way down to the depths of our soul and transform us. What we need is for Him to renew us and transform us, to cleanse us and revive us, to fill us with a white hot passion for Him. That's what we need. Well, in closing, really, I want to close with this invitation, because God is holding out many good things to you in this message. If you want to know that your love for others is real and not a sham, if you want to have the power to obey His commandments and not find them burdensome, if you want to delight in the Word of God and not struggle under what you perceive as the demands, if you want to overcome all the contrary messages of the world that the world is proclaiming, then I want to encourage you to abandon yourself to God and seek and ask and pray that He would fill you with the Spirit of God. Put your hope and your trust and your faith in Him. Accept His word about your sinful condition. And trust in His promise to forgive and cleanse and renew and revive and transform you and grant you eternal life. Would you stand? And as we pray this morning. If God is speaking to you about any of this, don't disregard it. Come, I want to urge you to come up front and seal it in prayer. The elders will be up front to pray with you. Don't worry about the roast at home. If you put one on, it'll keep. God is desirous that we would know Him and love Him and delight ourselves in Him. Don't let anything keep you from that. And know this morning that it's only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts and our minds. Oh, gracious God and sovereign Lord, grant that we would live with a single, all-consuming passion to bring you glory and praise. And that we would live to satisfy all our desires in you. Fill us, Holy Spirit, with fresh fire. And melt our often hard and stony hearts with the love of God. May our proneness to evil, our deadness to good, our resistance even to the Spirit speaking never provoke you, Lord, to abandon us to our own devices. May our hard hearts awaken your pity and not your wrath. And where the enemy gains an advantage through our sin, let it be seen that heaven is mightier than hell. That he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Oh, keep us feeding in the rich pastures of your word. Let it wound us and let it heal us. Lord, let it tear us and let it sew us up again. May it cause us to love you and one another with a passion that does not cool. Cause our hearts to believe in you with a confidence that never staggers, to hope in you with an expectation that never dims, to delight in you with rejoicing that cannot be stifled, to live to prove the glory of your grace in all things, we pray. In the precious and life-giving name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.